Well, I'm sure you recognize our text. It comes from John 19:6. And we'd like to read that if we could. Actually, we wrote that down wrong, brethren. It is the words of, we'll look that up in a moment. We apologize. But with the words of Pilate, and it was after our Lord had been scourged and given a crown of thorns, he tried to come out and quell the people. I think that I would find it hard to say in such small words about our Lord. He simply says, look at this man. Look what he is. And in inference, he's saying, look what you're doing to this man. Now, it means we think a lot more because the words of Pilate came from a heathen, a man that worshipped false gods. He probably worshipped Jupiter and the like. But this man was able to appreciate our Lord. In reprint 1366, there is a letter that is given, it's been translated, that on some authority might have been a letter that Pilate had sent back to Rome about our Lord. And apparently, according to this letter, this was not the first time they had met. That Pilate had a conversation with him before, which explains a lot of their conversation with our Lord there. He kind of comes out and says, are you a king? It's not like, where'd you come from? Who are you? What's your motives? We don't need to determine that. He knew this was a great man. How odd it is, brethren, that a man that worshiped false gods could see the divinity of Christ, and yet the spiritual leaders of that day could not. This phrase struck me. How our Lord in his hour of trial was shown so brightly in his character that even a heathen could see him. Brethren, we think there are truths all around us, or we might say there are vindications or verifications of what we believe all around us in our daily world. And here's an example of how in our Lord's daily life, a vindication brought to him by a heathen. We recently, we found out that the bus, the public transportation system in Indianapolis, goes right by our house, you know, about within a mile or so. So I can hop on it, and it takes me right to my place of work. And it works out real well. I read the sixth volume or whatever on the way in. It's been really a real blessing. I did it for about a month. And you see a lot of different types of people that ride the public transportation system, as you can imagine. And up front, towards the front of the bus, they have an area where people that maybe have problems physically are able to sit. And some of these people, you know, they've lived their life pretty hard. You know, whether it be the tattoos or the long hair or the piercings or whatever, they're pretty rough characters, some of them. Some of them are not, maybe they're whatever. So we've kind of watched these people. We like the people watching sometimes. And there in the back of the bus was this little girl. She was probably 6 years old. And she had this growth on her neck that stuck out as big as a football. And she was struggling walking, and her mom was helping her. And as she passed this group of people that, you know, the dregs of society, they reach out and they touch her as she walks by and pat her on the head and comfort her as she's walking by. Is that not a proof of that treasure that's hidden in the field? Of that pearl of great price? And these examples are all around us. Whether we look at the economy of today or whatever, we are being vindicated by the heathen, by the world, by the non-believer of what we believe, the same that our Lord was by Pilate. Truth is truth, no matter where it comes from. There has been discussions for many years, brethren, among the brethren, of how truth is revealed to us. You know, the nominal systems have the idea that, poof, there it is. We don't believe that at all. As an example, there's been some that have said, if we want to understand revelations better, we need to get a hold of all of the thoughts of the brethren and put those together. And that's what we would do. That's how we would get those. That might work for some, but being in business meetings many times, that usually doesn't work just in how we spend our money, let alone how we understand the doctrine. So that doesn't appeal to us at all. What does appeal to us is that we were given a wise and faithful servant, as you know. And he was given a ruler over all of the Lord's goods. Now, when we witness, we'll tell people it's a ransom for all. And I've heard brethren say, well, what part of all don't you get? And it's a good question. What part of the all of the ransom don't you get of all mankind? But it also applies here too, brethren, all his goods. But just because we have the truth and we have all his goods is not really even half the story of the truth. But just as an example, how many of us in our, maybe not us specifically, but the brethren in the truth movement, were able to prophesy 1948 as being Israel coming to the nation? The brethren knew it was going to happen, but no one ahead of time in 1928 said, it's going to be 20 years from now. What about all the wars that have happened since then? Did the brethren predict that? Or the fall of communism? Did the brethren predict that? Or so many of the things we see in Scripture happening about us today, the brethren didn't know that. And that's not a fault to them. It's that some things we don't know. But we believe that we receive truth from that servant, and then to make that truth our own, we have to go through experiences. And our Lord was not unlike that himself. And we think that how we understand our Lord, how we become in our own minds to behold the man, is not to study alone. It is by experience and living our lives. Then we truly can say we can behold the man. The truth is found in the simple statements of God, of Christ, and the apostles and the messengers that we have. Are you going through the furnace of affliction now? What about maybe some health problems? Or maybe some persecution? Or maybe you're being shunned for your beliefs? Whatever the case is, it is the opportunity to understand truth. Truth cannot be just understood. It has to be felt to understand it. We have to have these experiences to understand truth. It is something to not only to be believed, but to be felt. So Pilate spoke a great truth. So in the study today of our Lord, we want to show how the words of our Lord were demonstrated or really tested in his experiences. Let's turn to Matthew 5. Now, probably all of us can quote what we're going to read. I have no doubt that certainly parts of it, if not all of it, all the brethren can quote. It is the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, and we're going to read 10 through 16. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast off and be trodden down under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. It giveth light into all the house. Let your light so shine before men that ye may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And brother, I've read that for many years. I'm sure you have too. But it was after experiences that this became real. Let me give you an example. Let me just make a simple statement. Christ was not a hypocrite. Now, we're not being blasphemous here. We're just saying Christ was not a hypocrite. How do we prove that? If the world says that Christ was a hypocrite, how would you prove it otherwise? If someone called you a hypocrite, how would you prove it? You would prove it by saying, no, my words and my actions are the same. I don't tell people to do one thing and then do another. So let's take an example. In verse 11 and 12, we've just talked about that he says, when you are persecuted and you're reviled and all things are said against you, what does he say we should be? Rejoicing. So on the night of our trial, of our Lord, when he was being beaten by the soldiers, what was he doing? He was rejoicing. Now, it doesn't have to be a jumping up and down and saying, oh yes, please hit me again. But it was, in looking past the field of death, of pain and suffering, and rejoicing that it was almost over. He knew it was less than 24 hours. Now, some in the world say, well, that's really a no-brainer. That's pretty simple. But for us, the understanding of that started a chain reaction of looking at our Lord and the apostles and what they told us to do and understanding how our Lord applied those thoughts. Let me give another example. The apostle tells us in 1 John 5:16, that if any man see his brother sin a sin, not unto death, he shall ask, and shall give him life for them unto sin, not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that ye shall pray for it. Now, that's a hard experience, brethren. We can academically talk about this and say, well, yeah, if someone denies the ransom, yeah, we got to write them off. We can't pray for them anymore. And that is a academic, intellectual, doctrinal belief. And we believe that. But what happens when you have to attach a name to it? That's where the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? And that happened to us. One of the brethren we knew, we grew up with, went back to the Catholic Church and denied their ransom. Hard. Our Lord, how did he handle it? He had the same exact experience. How did he handle it? Matthew 26:33. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Wow. How would you feel if you were Peter in that situation? But let's go to Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan had desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, did our Lord pray for Judas? And do you think it was hard for our Lord to be treated the way he was treated by Judas? I think so. Betrayal is a hard thing, brethren. And those that have experienced it know that that's a very, very hard experience. And yet our Lord followed the example that later the apostle would put into words, that there are some that we cannot pray for, even though that might hurt us to do it. It's very hard. Our Lord was living His words. How do we apply that, brethren? How is that applied? We think it's applied by us in Matthew 18 in a principal sense. And maybe the class has to take it to the ultimate where a brother is cast out or a sister is cast out of the church. That is the principle, that you would have varying degrees. And not that we wouldn't pray for them. I'm not saying we take it to that extreme, unless, of course, they denied their answer. But we have to take the hard stands and give mercy where we can and withdraw love where we can. It is hard to live these principles when emotions and feelings are involved. And to do that, the Lord has promised that He will help us. And I think we find that in 2 Timothy 4:17. We probably won't touch on that right now. But the Lord very much will stand with us and help us and strengthen us, as He did the Apostle Paul. As Apostle Paul says, referring to our text for our consideration today, this is a wonderful text, and it can be applied in many different ways. The Lord appreciates strong characters. That doesn't necessarily mean someone that's strong on the outward. I don't know if the brethren knew Sister Mary Butler Longest in our area. She's dead now. We used to call her the velvet glove with the iron fist inside. She had the nicest way of saying no, but she would never give in. But it was so gentle, so sweet, so kind. She never gave in. And that's the way we should look at it. The Lord wants our characters to be strong through adversity. Let's take an example. Let's turn to John 9:1. Now, the last convention we spoke at, we were getting ready, and Sister Ella came down. She says, Mark, she says, you're not going to talk on John 9:1 again, are you? And I said, no. But I'm doing it today. I love this text. I've mentioned it in a couple in talks, and because when brethren don't agree with me, they usually go to Ella and not me, so she gets the brunt of it. So bear with me if you've heard me talk about this before, but I think this text shows so much about our Lord. And we'd like to think that this blind man was faithful of what he went through. Okay, so let's go through the first. The first part is John 9:1-4 is really a setup. The apostles are coming along, and there's a blind man they see, and they say, "Well, you know, is he blind because he sinned, or is he blind because his parents sinned, or what?" Now, that's a very common thing in the nominal systems. A lot of them have this prosperity doctrine. They have, well, if you know, you give $100 to the Lord, He'll help you. You know, you do good, He'll be good to you. The Lord said, "No, neither." And then He says something very strange, and we're going to hop off subject just for a moment. We think it's important. He says, "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work." And then He goes on, He says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When our Lord died, a great deal of light diminished, didn't it, in this world? But that light continues on. How many of this week have witnessed in some way or another? I'd like to think everybody has. Either through your life of how you're leading it, people seeing it. But that light continues on until that light is forced out of existence in the dark night. And that's one reason why we believe that the dark night has not set in yet, because the light of the truth of the brethren is still going out, and it will be forcibly shut down in one form or another. That light is you, brethren. That is the continuation of our Lord's light. And that's what he was talking about. And how this man would show forth that light by his actions. So then he heals him. He takes a little bit of his spit, mixes it with the dirt, which is a wonderful picture. If you have an opportunity to study this, that's actually the Lord's words mixed with us, the clay of the earth, and how we will heal the world of mankind. He puts it on his eyes and he says, go off to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he goes this way and our Lord goes that way. Our Lord heals him, walks off. Now our Lord did a wonderful thing for this man. Our Lord gave him his sight. Now we've seen recently some people that have had certain surgeries done and they can see again. And the joy that they experienced. Our Lord gave him that joy. He owed him nothing else. So he went off. He gave him, he healed him, that was it. So this man is like walking around, he's seeing things. And people are like, wait a minute. Aren't you the blind man? Aren't you the guy that we used to give money to? Wait a minute, we used to give you money and now you're out seeing? I feel a sham going on. You've been tricking us. He's like, no, 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 no. He says, and there in 11, he says, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go. So he gave the credit to the Lord. Well, these people aren't going to give in. So if you had a dispute like that in the world today, you'd go to the local authorities. Well, in these matters, it would have been the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It would be the Sanhedrin, more than likely. Or in this matter, he went to the Pharisees. So in verse 13, they bring him before the Pharisees, and they say, you know, he was aforetime blind, and so on and so forth. And then they bring up about the Sabbath. They was always on about our Lord, about he went on the Sabbath. And they asked the blind man, they said in verse 15, they also asked him, how had he received his sight? And he said unto them, he put clay on my eyes and washed him. I did see. To him, it was a simple fact. One day I couldn't see. The next day I could. This man comes along, puts this on my eyes. That's it. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a vision among them. So now the Pharisees have a problem, because now they're fighting among themselves whether our Lord was a prophet or not. And they're making some pretty good arguments. How could he heal them if he was a horrible sinner, like you're saying he was? All right. So now the Pharisees have a problem. So the Pharisees go get their parents. And in verse 18 through 22, they go get the parents. And the parents show up. And the parents are kind of like, yeah, no, I'm not touching this one. Now, in our day, you'd pick up the phone, you'd call and say, hey, are you the parents of such and such? Yes, I am. Please come down here. And that's not what happened. They had to go send someone to go get them. The parents were brought back. And while the parents were on their way, I'm sure they had a chance to think about this. You know, to be called in front of the Pharisees was not a fun experience. They had a lot of power. Thank you very much. And so it was a scary thing. So they had a chance to think about it before they got there. And while they were coming, I'm sure the blind man had a chance to kind of think about some things. And he was kind of thinking about what the Pharisees said. You know, hey, if he's a sinner, how could, you know. So the Pharisees said that they bring the parents, and the parents are like, ah, you know, ask him. But they're of no help to this man. Now think about this from the perspective of the blind man. He wakes up one day, he goes to his favorite begging spot, he sits there. You know, it's a daily thing. It's something he does every day. It's just a habitual thing. And someone comes along, puts a little mud on his eyes, and now he can see. And his whole life is thrown into shambles. He's in front of the Pharisees. His parents have abandoned him. Quite an eventful day. So we go to verse 25. Now, he's had a chance to think about this for a while. So the Pharisees, they asked him, they said, God give praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Speaking of our Lord. And in verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I do not know. One thing I know, that there as I was blind, and now I see. I'm just giving you the facts here, guys. Then said they to him again, what did he do to thee? How did he open their eyes? They couldn't get the fact of what he was saying. Now, he had a chance to think about this for a while. So when he answered, he said, and he answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore, would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciple? Now he's getting smart with him. Now he's had enough of him. So this spy man's kind of, he's got a backbone. He's willing to kind of fight for this. And they reviled him, and they said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not whence he came. And then the blind man answered him. And the man answered and said unto them, why, wherein is the marvelous thing, that ye know not from hence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes? Now we know that God hath heareth sinners, heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, he heareth. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. He would know that. I'm sure that was a constant question he asked the Pharisees. Was there everybody ever cured of blindness? Anybody, do I have any hope of this at all? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And then they throw him out. Now, in those days, brethren, being thrown out by the Pharisees was a pretty serious thing. If you were thrown out by the Pharisees, no one would sell you anything. No one would hire you. You would be treated like scum of the earth. You would be treated like you were an outcast. It's not unlike the way that Jehovah's Witnesses treat the people they kick out. But remember, this was a whole society, a whole economy, a whole group of people. You know, sometimes, brethren, we feel sorry for ourselves. We shouldn't. But we do. And so, the spy man goes off, and he's kind of sitting there. He's kind of feeling sorry for himself. And then a wonderful thing happens in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him. Now, there's an interesting statement. We just say, when he had found him. He spent some time looking for him. I'm sure he didn't have a map that says, okay, go to, you know, street such and such. He's sitting right there waiting for you. Maybe the angels told him that. I don't know. But our Lord had to search him. He sought him out. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now remember, this blind man was blind when our Lord healed him. He didn't know what our Lord looked like. Our Lord didn't say much around him, so he probably didn't know what his voice sounded like. So he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? He's ready to believe. And our Lord said, and Jesus said unto him, thou hast seen him, and it is him that talketh to thee. And he worshipped him and believed. This text gives us a volume of information of what our Lord was like. And we believe it goes along with this scripture right here. This is a two-part scripture, brethren. Not to get real deep into it, because it's not our topic for today. Wait on the Lord. Whose job is that? And that's ours. That implies action on our part. It implies what? It implies faith. And it also probably implies what this man was doing while he was waiting. And that's defending the truth, living the truth, and loving the truth. And that means hard experiences while you're waiting on the Lord. Be of good courage. So while you're waiting, while you're loving the truth, while you're defending the truth, while you're living your life the best you can, you're told to be of good courage and wait on the Lord. We wait for our completion of ourselves personally. We wait for the completion of that body, don't we? We wait for the next experience that we're going to get. We wait and we wait and we wait and we wait. And He shall strengthen thy heart. That's the second part of it. Now, we think we're strengthened by our studies and our understanding. But it's when we go through hard experiences and we can look back on those hard experiences that we are truly strengthened. Our Lord came and comforted him after he had gone through the worst day of his life. He came to him. He strengthened him. And the Lord will seek you out and me out and all of us once we have done what we are told to do. He gives us the scriptures. He encourages along the way also. But our real strength, our real encouragement comes after we can reflect on what was done. When you read this, certainly the phrase, "What a Savior," comes to mind. Let's look at another text that we think holds some thought here. And we'd like to go to Hebrews 12, if we could. We think one of the ways, brethren, that we are strengthened in our experiences, one of the ways that we behold the man is given to us here in this text. Hebrews 12, 1. Now, as you know, the chapter delineations were put in at a later date than when it was written. And so the really 11 flows into this very well. 11, as you know, is the faith chapter. It's a discussion, basically, of those that have shown great courage, great strength, great fortitude and adversity through trials, and defended the Lord and His truth as what they had at the time. So then the apostle says, "Well, now, wherefore, seeing ye are compassed around with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So he says, look back. Look what they did. You know, you haven't been sawn asunder yet. You haven't, as the apostle says, suffered under blood. So we come awful close sometimes. Looking unto Jesus. We could say here, behold the man and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising or disregarding, as another translation says, the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your own minds. And then he says, and you have not resisted unto blood. We would say that we need to try to get ourselves to the point where not only we can do what is listed here, but we can do what our Master tells us to do, and that's to rejoice in tribulation. And that is hard. We believe, brethren, that one of the ways that we do this is by study. And we think it's not just study of the scriptures or the volumes. We have to study ourselves. None of our experiences occur in a vacuum. What would you think of a parent that just walked along and smacked their kid in the head just for the fun of it? Would you think much of him? I wouldn't. Did the Lord give you a trial just because it's time for your trial? You receive a trial that's tailor-made for you to fix something that's wrong with you or to test you to see if you're ready to go on to the next step. So if we're having a trial, we've had some trials recently, brethren, and the Lord, in neon lights that I was standing in front of, I couldn't see, was saying, you need to do this. You are lacking here. Brother Mark, wake up. And I was looking in the opposite direction. He came along and smacked me in the head. Then I turned around. I needed that trial to look at what I was doing wrong, so I could go on to the next trial, to the next step. We go on from strength to strength. And that's what our trials are there for. So if we're having trials, we should never, ever ask why. You signed up for this when you made a consecration. Now we can say what the Lord's telling me, what is the Lord trying to teach me, but the reason, the why is that you are in a life of sacrifice. I am in a life of sacrifice. We cannot ask why. The why is because the Lord is acting in love to you. He thinks you can be better. And so that's why you're getting that trial. That's hard to do, isn't it, brother? Especially when it hits the flesh and hurts hard very badly. That doesn't mean that right away we're going to have that experience. You know, if we lose a child, that's not something we're going to do. Oh, okay, I'll rejoice now and be great about that. No, of course not. But afterwards, it will give the peaceable fruits of righteousness. But we have to take a look and say, why did the Lord give me that experience? Not why I got it, but why the Lord is trying to tell me. What is He telling me in this experience? That allows us to become interactive with the Lord. In fact, we've even told the Lord at times when we're having experience, we see we have something to get over, say, Lord, I need a trial to go over this because I just can't get it by myself. And pretty soon a trial comes along and we're able to move past that with the trial. Trials are our friends if we look at them properly. Now that's easy to say and hard to do, isn't it? Especially for trials that last a long time. You know, a trial for 10 minutes is not so bad. You know, you can get over that, no problem. The trials that last for years upon years upon years upon years, every day, every hour, those are the ones that really test our mettle. But the principles don't change for that. The Lord didn't say, well, if you have a hard trial for two to three weeks, we want you to do this, and if it's 4 to 5, we want you to do this. Uh-uh. The principles are all the same. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because you're having a trial? No, because great is your reward in heaven. Let's look at another avenue or another aspect of our Lord. Our Lord said, blessed are the meek. He's basically telling us to be meek, right? Was our Lord meek? Good question. We think He was. Let's take a look at a couple of situations here. Let's go to Matthew 22. Now this too is another part. I just love what our Lord does. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyer comes. It's wonderful. Now, just as a quote, I forget who it was, but it was Brother Zano, I'm not sure. But you know how you can tell who a Sadducee, what a Sadducee believed? They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. I like little things like that. It helps me remember. Matthew 22:15. Well, the Pharisees come to him. The Pharisees thought, well, you know, we need to get together. We need to get this guy because he's causing us trouble. Now, there's three phases to get rid of your enemy. And I believe Machiavelli came up with this, but I'm not sure. The first is you ignore. If you can't ignore him, then you've got to go to the next level. The next level is you have to discredit him or embarrass him or make him look stupid, irrelevant. And brother, you see this a lot in politics. This is played a lot. And then if you can't get through the second level with your enemy, then you have to destroy him in one way or another. That's the world's way of doing things. Or you could be like Abraham Lincoln. He says that I destroy my enemies by making them my friends, which is a good way to do it. But so they're out to destroy our Lord. So they're going through, the first phase didn't work. They can't ignore him. He's getting too powerful. So now they're on the second phase, and that is to discredit him. So they come to him. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him his their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou any man, for thou regardest not a person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Okay, so now, this is their best question. And they've thought about this for a while. This wasn't something they came up with a couple minutes. They probably have had a lot of discussion. What question can we ask him? How can we trip him up? Ooh, let's go with the Caesar thing. Because people hate Caesar. They hate paying that tax. And now we're going to embarrass him in front of everybody. Our Lord said, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why temptest thou me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought it to him, a penny. And he said unto them, whose is the image of this inscription? And they said unto him, Caesar. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God. Okay, so if we ended there, we'd say, our Lord really showed them. I mean, if we were there, we're probably doing high fives, saying, yeah, you got it, this is great, right? But that's not what our Lord's intent was, and that's not what the Lord did. But in the next verse, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Brother Russell makes a wonderful statement about our Lord. He says that he always chose the correct method to correct somebody that would be the most help to them. Can we do that? Can we say that about ourselves? I would say, no, I can't say that. But we're starting to see now where the scripture showed our Lord did it all the time. He didn't knock these guys down and say, you guys are a bunch of morons. Get out of here. He does say, why tempest thou? He did correct the fact that they were being insincere. But he gave them an experience that they could learn from. That's weak. That's not exerting yourself at all. Brother, we want to go to another text, if we could. And that's in John 13. We're going to try and change gears here a little bit. We're coming up on the clock. And we want to talk a little bit about how the Lord looked at these things. Brother, I think we can be selfish and not even know it. I know I have been. We want to talk a little bit about selfishness, if we could. John 13, 4 through 10. Now, as you know what this is, our Lord is leaving what has happened. And he's comforting his apostles and whatnot. But here, our Lord steps up to the plate and shows such humility. And rising from supper, he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after he had poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel, thereon he was girded. Then cometh to Simon and Peter, and Simon saith to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And the Lord answered him and said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Then Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, my hands and my head. And Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not to have a wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and is clean. But ye are clean, not at all, not all. Here is our Lord's experience of the washing of the feet. And then what does he do after this is over? They have their meal and he gives them the memorial. And then what does he do? They walk for probably close to an hour from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what's the Lord do while he's doing that? He's comforting them. He's giving them all these promises about the Holy Spirit. He's trying to prepare them for what's going to happen tomorrow. Constantly, he's thinking about them and what they might do. Okay, and we're aware of that, and I think that's an example. Let's talk about another completely different example. Say that you were in your car. We meet on Wednesday nights. I don't know if you meet on Wednesday nights, but you know. So on Wednesday night, you're going to the meeting, and you go to a stop sign, and someone comes up and breaks your window real quick and grabs your bag and run off. Okay, smash and grab, or you're walking into the meeting and someone kicks you in the shin on purpose, just to be mean. Okay, so you walk in there, and what's your thought going to be when you come into the meeting? Well, you're going to want to share with the brethren, right? That's natural, isn't it? What was our Lord on his mind when he did the feet washing and he walked to the Garden of Gethsemane? He was dying to death, but this weight, had he been perfect, was pressing against his heart. And he spent the time with his brethren to lift them up. Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't share our experiences with the brethren. We think we should. But do we always come to the meeting with the attitude of listening in the testimony? Or have you done what I've done in the testimony and thinking, okay, what am I going to say? I don't know. I got to testify this day, so on and so forth. Do we sacrifice our own concerns, our own feelings, our own weights and cares, and set them aside that we might be a help to the brethren? That's a step up, isn't it, in love? But our Lord did. There's so many other examples, brethren, if we had the time to go over them, of how our Lord did what he said. Of how Pilate spoke more truth than he had even a clue. That we can be just like that. Not perfect. But we can also have that expression of love for our brethren and for the world of mankind. And look for those opportunities of truth around us every day. Of how we can apply this sacrifice. Finally, brethren, we just want to note that we know at this time that brethren are going through very severe trials. The comments that we hear from the brethren are immense, the things the brethren are going through. The things that we can't even understand or don't even have privy to understand. And this now, more than ever, with what we see in the economy and things that are happening, we are so close, brethren, is now for us to buckle up and be a help one to another. And to also, maybe we can hear these words, behold the man, or behold my son, whom I'm well pleased. May the Lord add his blessing to what we've spoken here, and may he overrule for any error we might have said.